All right. We are in 1 Kings. We're in 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. Lord took Elijah up to Mount Horeb, and then when he didn't get the answers that he needed, dispatched him to go anoint Elisha as a prophet in his room. It's not the last we see of Elijah, but I think we closed last time by saying, as it turns out, Elisha wound up with a double portion of the Spirit on himself that Elijah even had. So 1 Kings chapter 20, we'll pick up where that breaks off. And it says in chapter 20, verse 1, "And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together, and there were 32 kings with him." That's quite a coalition, 32 kings. "And horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria." Now, Samaria is Israel. Again, at this point, Israel and Judah are two separate entities. Sometimes the Lord interchanges some verbiage a little bit, but we're talking about Judah, the two southern tribes, basically. And then sometimes Israel, it's usually called Israel. Sometimes they're called Ephraim, but it's Israel. And Ahab is, of course, the king of Israel. And the capital is pretty much in Samaria. He went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, "Thus saith Ben-Hadad, thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also, and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine." Now, this is, a little confusing, I suppose. As an American, that kind of speech wouldn't get very far with any of us. But understand, you're talking about two kings, and King Ahab's Israel is in pretty rotten shape. That is shown by the fact that when they finally do go to war here, they wind up with 7,000 men to fight. As opposed to 500,000 or whatever. So they're in pretty bad shape. So, as I understand it, Ahab takes, this little speech, verse 3, by Ben-Hadad, "Thy silver, thy gold is mine, thy wives, thy children, and even the goodliest, they're mine." And basically the idea is a big dog walks into a room, and the little dog rolls over, into a submissive position. And it didn't mean that... By courtesy of the day, it didn't mean that Ben-Hadad got to come in and take all the wives and children and all that. It was submission. It was a verbal submission, all right? And that's shown by what follows. "And the king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have." I mean, okay, it's yours. Just don't come kill us. We'll serve you, we'll pay more taxes, we'll give you a presence or whatever, and we'll be in submission to you. Well, but that wasn't what Ben-Hadad was after. Verse 5, "And the messengers came again and said, Thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, Although I have sent unto thee, saying, Thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasing in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away." Now that's taking things quite a step further. It's one thing for a guy to say, okay, all you have is mine. The guy says, okay, fine, we'll pay more taxes, and we'll call ourselves yours. It's another thing for him to say, but I'm going to come in and search your house and take what I want. That's something else. "Then the king of Israel," verse 7, "called all the elders of the land and said, Mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief." So even by the standards of monarchs of the day and one country being subservient to another and all that, this was way far over the line. I mean, this is somebody that's, this is an awful, like the king of, what is it, Jabesh Gilead, that comes to Israel, back when Saul was king, and says, "Oh, you're going to be my servants? Okay, I'll put every one of your right eyes out." How's that? I mean, that's too far, right? "So I pray you," verse 7, "see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives and for my children and for my silver and for my gold, and I denied him not. And all the elders and all the people said unto him, hearken not unto him, nor consent. Well, verse 9, wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that thou didst send for to thy servant at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Now, you know, that you're almost half portrayed here without knowing of the history that, you know, Ahab is kind of a heroic, you know, figure besieged by the big old bad Syrians. But keep in mind, Ben-Hadad is a scumbag. I'm sorry, Ben-Hadad is a scumbag too. Ahab is a scumbag, all right? He's an idolatrous fool, right? One of the worst kings in the history of Israel. So, you know, without the history, you might be able to picture him as, you know, kind of a heroic figure here, and he wasn't. But verse 10, and Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, the gods do so unto me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. And the king of Israel answered and said, now, I don't like Ahab, but I like one thing Ahab said. And if there's if there's any red blood flowing through anybody's veins here, this ought to make, you know, the hair on the back of your neck stand up just a little. Because he says, tell Ben-Hadad, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. Now here's a guy with a vastly undermanned army. He's besieged and surrounded and all those things. And he says, well, that's fine, but you still have it to do. Okay? I mean, it's one thing to put a harness and a buckler on. It's another thing to live to take it off. And that's what he said. Verse 12. Came to pass when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking, he and the king, so they're under the pavilions out there, basically tents, you know, he and his entourage of 32 kings, and they're out there drinking themselves drunk as skunks in the middle of trying to start a war. This is an awful lot like the thing where, for the first battle of Bull Run in the American Civil War, all the people from Washington followed the Union Army, you know, out past Alexandria, Virginia, into Bull Run, across the Bull Run River, a whole bunch of the people from Washington, on the Union side obviously, bring their picnic baskets and their camisoles and everything and their buggies and all, and they're going to sit out and have a picnic lunch and watch the Union Army whoop up on the Confederates and make a big party out of it. Well, that's what these guys are doing. I mean, it's, you know, one little city, and this guy has a little bitty army and all that kind of thing. He's got 32 kings and all their armies. And so they're having a big old time. This is sport. This is a day at the skeet range. Okay? Verse 12. As he was drinking, he and the kings in the pavilions, then he said unto his servants, set yourselves in array, and they set themselves in array against the city. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, now it's kind of funny because there came a prophet. This is an unnamed prophet. Maybe he was a prophet that's later named, I'm not really sure. But remember now, it was just last chapter that Elijah's saying, I'm the only one left. And what happens now in this chapter, there are about three other occasions where another prophet or son of a prophet or man of God shows up that's not Elijah to prophesy to King Ahab. All of a sudden these guys start showing up. Verse 13, and behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Now again, Ahab is no heroic figure, and he's a dirtbag spiritually. And that's still true, and yet, Lord still has a plan for him. And sometimes it boils down to being an issue of, would the Lord rather have the Syrians win or backslidden, idolatrous Israel? And in this particular case, the Lord judged that he's going to still use backslidden, idolatrous Israel rather than let the Syrians get on top. And so, you know, folks, there are a lot of lessons in all that. America doesn't have to be on perfect spiritual grounds to still be used by the Lord. On the other hand, not back in Israel would be sure suicide. Right? Okay, which also means, by the way, just because outside of, you know, Vietnam, you know, the fact that we've won all of our major wars doesn't mean that we're right with God. You just have to be careful with that stuff, okay? Verse 13, of course, nobody in the upper rank muckety-muck in America knows anything because they don't read this, so they wouldn't apply it. But verse 13, I just am nervous. I'm a patriot, folks. I mean, you know, Brother Spurgeon, Brother Gipp, you know, those guys are vets, and well, Brother Spurgeon's a vet, but patriots and all that. But where somebody automatically, you know, equates Americanism, the American dream, with Christianity, it's just not true. You have to be real careful with that stuff. Okay. Verse 13. Thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Yeah, I did look out the window. I did see them, you know. The Lord sometimes asks really obvious questions, you know. Did you see those guys out there? No, I hadn't noticed. It's kind of funny. But, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. You know, it's just too sad because here the Lord does this thing, and it still doesn't benefit. There's still no real fruit borne by Ahab, any righteous fruit. It's just sad, you know. Verse 14, and Ahab said, by whom? By whom will you deliver him? And he said, thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. So, Ben-Hadad has 32 kings, and the people that are going to go to war against him, against them are provincial princes. You know, that word kings versus princes. It's just, you know, it's a way overload. Verse 14, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, who shall order the battle? And he answered, thou. And I have to imagine that there was a large gulp that took place about there, right? I don't think Ahab was that much of a warrior king, you know, if I judge by the rest of his character. Verse 15, then he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and they were 232. So you got 232 officers, and after them he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. So it's an army of 7,000 against the Lord knows how many. And they went out at noon, but Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk. So, man, you know, he was drinking back in verse 12 when the word came. It does take just a little while to actually summon the army and get everybody together and get a battle plan and all that. And when you revisit the scene, in verse 16, Ben-Hadad's still drinking himself just drunk as a skunk. They went out at noon, but Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, and the 32 kings that helped him. And the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, there are men come out of Samaria. And he said, whether they be come out for peace, take them alive, or whether they be come out for war, take them alive. He's not taking this serious at all. He said, I don't care if they are coming out for war. You make sure and take them. I want them all alive. Well, that's a pretty stupid thing to tell a bunch of soldiers, you know. I mean, really. But verse 19, it's real cocky stuff. So the young men, verse 19, of the princes of the provinces came out of the city and the army which followed them, and they slew every one his man. I don't know if that literally means that, you know, all they had to slay was, you know, one guy. You know, each man slew his one guy or what. And the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet, same prophet, came to the king of Israel and said to him, go, strengthen thyself, and mark and see what thou doest, For at the return of the year, the king of Syria shall come up against thee. So one battle doesn't mean that you're not going to have to fight the next one. In fact, it all but promises another one. Amen? Verse 23. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto them, their gods, talking about Israel's gods, are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. Just paganism. I mean, just superstition, right? I mean, we lost because their gods are gods of the hills, but we're going to take them away from the hills and we're going to fight them on the plain, and this time we'll win because their gods are not the gods of the plain. You say, yeah, that's just terrible paganism. Yet, you know, in this country, you have Roman Catholicism, which has all of its patron saints, which are over certain aspects of life. St. Chris does one thing, I don't even know. And, you know, St. So-and-so does this, and St. Agnes does that, and, you know, there's a saint for arthritis, and there's a saint for acid indigestion, and, you know, well, that's what this is. That's who you pray for if you want help with that thing, right? Those are the gods of each of those little individual things. That's exactly what this is. It's paganism. Yes, sir? Right. Yeah. Yeah, that's it. Look at Acts 17. Let me show you something about this superstition thing. I Acts chapter 17, I meant to bring a new version out, but just so you know, I'll say this, the NIV, the New American Standard, and the New King James all change this verse. Look at Acts 17:22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Superstitious. That's what these guys were, even though the word's not used, back in 1 Kings 20, right? Superstitious. Now, all the new versions change that to very religious. And by the way, you know, here's Paul saying, "I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious." That is a reproof, right? And if you're sitting there and he says, "I perceive that you're too superstitious," well, that's a reproof. Now, when you read it in the new versions, including the New King James, it says, "I perceive that you're very religious." Well, that's complimentary in most people's sight. And all those versions change that thing. I just was curious, and so it's kind of curious. Since they all uniformly change the thing from superstitious to religious, I looked it up, and you know me, I don't play the Greek game except to justify the King James Bible and have never found any reason to do anything else, by the way. But the word that's used there for superstitious is a real long word, but if you go track down the roots, the first part of the root word is from a word that means fear or timid, you know, basically fearful. And the other word is the base word for demon. Fear of demons. So, my question is, here you are a godly scholar, right? And, you know, you had Greek, you got a degree in Greek, and the root words are fear and demons, fear of demons. Why would you translate that religion? Why wouldn't that be superstition? See, I can play the game too. I mean, if you want to do that, I can go to Strong's Concordance and I can go find root words too. But why would you translate it that way? Fear of demons, most of you, you know, would not say, well, I mean, most of them anyway, would not say, well, that's religion. It's not complimentary. I mean, it's superstition. That's what it is. It's fear of devils and spirits and stuff, right? It's just goofy. They're extremely inconsistent. Anyway, 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 23. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto them, "Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And do this thing. Take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their rooms." So he's going to take the drunken bums that were kings and replace them with fighters. Well, that's probably a good idea. Verse 25, "The number thee an army like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. We will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. It came to pass at the return of the year, just like the Lord said, that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids. I'm talking about little goats. But the Syrians filled the country. There came a man of God. Here's another guy. A prophet in verse 13. Another prophet down, or the same prophet down in verse 22. Now is a man of God. I don't know if there's a difference, really. I don't know. But verse 28. There came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. You know, you have the only God that will respond to a challenge. The Baalites' God, you know, in 1 Kings 19, they didn't respond. 1 Kings 18, they didn't respond to a challenge. You know, O Baal, hear us. Man, Baal's asleep or doing something else, like Elijah said. I mean, somebody says, Nebuchadnezzar says, what God is it that will deliver the children of Israel from my hand, talking about in the fiery furnace? And God says, oh, well, that would be me. Right? I mean, God will respond to a challenge. And so it's a wrong thing to say with that kind of stuff. One day, all this stuff's going to catch up to people. Those stinking Muslims have been blaspheming God now for a long time. I mean, we haven't heard as much of it here, you know, up until a few years ago. But, you know, when you start talking about in Africa and Europe and Spain and France and Syria and Afghanistan, those people have been blaspheming the God of Israel for hundreds of years. One day, enough's enough. One day God's going to rise to the challenge. Anyway, verse 29, and they pitched one over against the other 7 days. And so it was that in the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day. You know, folks, we still talk about Antietam. What did we lose? 35,000 people died that day? That was a two-day battle, though, wasn't it? And, they said at one of those other battles where Lee was retreating down the peninsula back to Richmond, you know, out of the north through northern Virginia. I forget what it was called now, but there was 10,000 men slain within an hour and a half in one of those battles, something like that, you know. But 100,000 men in one day. I mean, that's a lot. That's not even the best part. Verse 30. But the rest fled to Aphek, into the city, and there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men. Well, how's that work? That's a big wall, man. How do you manage to get 27,000 men all huddled up under one wall, and then it happens to fall? It's weird. Man alive, you know, that's another, that's a quarter of the original number that were slain. And Ben-Hadad, verse 30, fled and came into the city, into an inner chamber. And his servants said unto him, Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Well, some of them were. Some of them weren't supposed to be, right? Saul wasn't supposed to be merciful to Amalek, but he was. Right? But they heard that. And let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads, signifying, you know, servitude, and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure, he will save thy life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, Thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, now this is Ahab, Is he yet alive? He is my brother. Oh boy, I agree. My bro, you know. Weird. Anyway, verse 33. Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and they did hastily catch it. And they said, thy brother, Ben-Hadad. They got the brother part. That was the, you know, that was the silver spoon that was offered. Then he said, go ye, bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. Another not good sign. Come on up. Verse 34, and Ben-Hadad said unto him, the cities which thy father took, took from thy father, I will restore, and thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus. I'm going to name streets for you up in my capital city, as my father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. We'll give you some cities back, and you can have streets named after you in my city. Oh, that's really good. So he made a covenant with him, and he sent him away. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets. So you got prophets, you got a man of God now, and then you got one of the sons of the prophets. I don't know all the distinctions. I don't know if there's distinctions in rank there, to be honest with you, or not. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said unto his neighbor, in the word of the Lord, smite me, I pray thee. I'm saying, when he said that, in the word of the Lord, I'm presuming that he said, thus saith the Lord, smite me. That's what I'm assuming. And the man refused to smite him. Then said he unto him, because thou hast not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee. So I suppose that the Christian lesson from all this is if your brother says to hit him, hit him. I mean, maybe not. And as soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. And some of those lions in Israel, you know, they got some easy meals, you know that? I mean, they, you know, like the guy, you know, sitting under the tree, you know, and whatever. Anyway, verse 36, then said he unto him, because thou hast not, verse 37. Then he found another man and said, smite me, I pray thee. And the man smote him, so that in smiting he wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, and disguised himself with ashes upon his face. And as the king passed by, he cried unto the king, and he said, thy servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, keep this man. If by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said unto him, so shalt thy judgment be, thyself hast decided it. Now this is one of those, you know, Nathan things with David, only, you know, less of a, you know, I suppose a little less horrific. But verse 41, and he hasted and took the ashes away from his face, and the king of Israel discerned him that he was of the prophets. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased. You know, there's a couple times through here that King Ahab went back to his house heavy and displeased and came to Samaria. Questions? All right. Nothing terribly heavy in there. 21:1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. So this is a good deal. He gets a bigger vineyard for the vineyard that he's got, or he gets the worth of it in money from the king. And besides that, then he doesn't have to be the neighbor of Jezebel. But the fact is, it's the inheritance of his fathers, and he's not interested in giving it up. Verse 3, and Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. So, you know, acting on principle. And acting on principle, he's no respecter of persons. You know, even if the king comes and asks, the king has to take no for an answer too. Right? All right, verse 4. And watch this big blubbering baby. And Ahab went into his house heavy and displeased. That's the second time in five verses he was displeased. Because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. All that Ahab cared about was that he had been turned down. It didn't matter the reason, right? But he returns this place. Naboth had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. That's an impressive fellow, isn't it? I mean, really? You think he belongs on the same throne that David sat on? So he's a spoiled brat. So let's get this straight. A brat can be dangerous if he's married to the right woman. Right? That's what happens here. Verse 5, you're kind of introduced to this old gal here. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him,
Sweetie.
That's in the Hebrew. Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? Now, you know what? There's good news here. Really good news. And the good news here is that an expression of a joyful spirit is loving to eat. It's in the Bible, right? Right there it is. I mean, she says, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? I mean, that's why we Baptists are happy. That's why. So if you're, you know, if you're a big fat tub, hey, it's just because you're happy.
Amen.
Yeah. Don't get your feelings hurt, all right? Verse 6. And he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. Now, you know, it's always been an amazing thing to me that, you know, when an incident is related through another person, you got to be real careful with that thing. Okay? In the first place, I've discovered that there's just something about hearing it from somebody else, even if it's related accurately. What sometimes doesn't come through is the exact intonations and tone of things. And so that's dangerous enough as it is, but you'll notice that the other variable in here is that, you know, Ahab does leave out something. All he represented Naboth as saying was, I will not give thee my vineyard. What he left out was, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. The Lord forbid it me. I can't do it. I'd like to, but I can't. There's a lot of difference between those two statements. The Lord forbid it me, and I will not give thee my vineyard. So the old bat takes it like it's represented. Verse 7. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? You know, talk about temerity, brother. I mean, she basically challenged his manhood there. Well, what are you, a king or not? You a man or a mouse? You know, you a king or a peon? You know, don't you govern the kingdom of Israel? I'll tell you what, since you don't, I'll take care of it. Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel, you wimp? I mean, that's the implication, right? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. I'll take care of it. Verse 8. Can you see a picture of Hillary here? Oh, I thought so. Nancy Pelosi, that whole crew, amen? Verse 8. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. I mean, in the end, it's her that governs. And remember, you know, it's kind of funny, you get to Revelation chapter 2, you know, it doesn't talk about Ahab. It talks about Jezebel. It's interesting. Verse 9, she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast. All right, there's always got to be a religious intonation here. You know, I it's one thing for Bush to use it, but with Clinton using God bless America, just shut up. Just shut up. But, you know, there's always a religious intonation in the thing. I suppose it's true. Somebody sent it to me. But this Obama character, okay, that guy's a Muslim. Just so you know. Apparently, you know, he saw the writing on the wall and that he can't become president if he's Muslim. So he has, quote unquote, you know, basically quietly joined the United something or another church or whatever. So now he's, quote unquote, Christian. All right? The guy's a Muslim. All right? You have to make the proper intonations to get this done. Verse 9, proclaim a fast. I mean, if Jezebel can do it, anybody can do it. And set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him. Here we are fasting, and we're buying off two guys to lie through their teeth. Stranger things have happened. Happens all the time. He said, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king. Again, the religious intonation and the patriotic intonation. The point is, you got to be careful about these appeals to God and patriotism. I'm a patriot. I appreciate it. And I certainly am a Christian, all right? But, you know, I resent having those used as tools against me. Okay? And they will. If she was smart enough to do it, then there's a bunch of other folks that have followed her lead. Anyway, verse 10. Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and set before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones, that he died. Now, there's a great lesson to learn there. It's not a very pleasant one. And that is that God will let you die at the hands of wicked men. The Lord will let you suffer some things at the hand of wicked men. Okay? It's happened throughout history. There are tens of millions of our brethren that have been through that thing. So, you know, it's not to say you shouldn't pray. It's not to say that there's not times that the Lord does deliver. I'm just saying that God did not depart the throne if he lets you take it in the neck. Amen. Verse 14. Then they sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. That doesn't mean the same thing as what the hippies would take that to mean. But, verse 15. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. You notice Ahab is careful not to ask too many questions. Well, what do you mean? How'd this work out? He kept his trap shut, like he had been trained to do. Amen? Verse 16. And it came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Any questions or comments? Yeah, we're 3,000 deep now in this war over 4 years, right? 3,000. Yeah. You know what? There's some statistics on that. How many people have died this year? Well, let's end the last year. How many people have died on roads drunk? There's not a soul in this country crying to make illegal booze. Nobody's crying about that. Isn't that weird? Isn't that something? I wonder how many people are killed with kitchen knives every year. I wonder how many people die of lung cancer, I mean, strictly from cigarette smoke. A ton of them. But we're busy crucifying some brave men and, well, for that matter, women, for fighting a war over there. And we've lost 3,000. Anything else? Kathy. Yeah. All right, let's sing one more. Steph, if you could come up. Anna had to go to nursery. Number 287, we'll sing one more before we go here tonight, 287. Thank you tonight for letting us be here. We appreciate these folks, faithful, coming out. We pray that you'll continue to watch over us as we go about our business, trying to accomplish something for you, trying to keep our heads above water spiritually. I pray you'd bless our efforts and hear our prayers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.